Ephesians chapter 1, and I would like to concentrate on the first 14 verses. Will you please follow along then as I read out loud to you? Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So here we see in these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 an explanation, a description for us of the new covenant that we are transferred into out of the old covenant, which was a covenant of misery, a covenant of sadness, a covenant of despair. As you recall, we are focusing over the past several weeks on this original estate in which all men, women, and children find themselves, born under the curse that was placed on all of humanity by God because of Adam's sin. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, in the beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So here we see these two estates set forward. The one being the estate that we inherit from our parents, that estate whereby we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and as such, we are considered children of wrath. How is that? Well, we are under the wrath of God. We are born into that estate. That's what we inherited from our first parents. That was our inheritance. It's what we receive, that and nothing else. And we have been considering over these past several weeks how miserable was that estate that we inherited from our first parents. The sad reality that the worst part of our miserable estate, this estate that we inherited from our first parents, is the fact that now we are born into this world estranged from God, separated from God. By birth, we are already God's enemies. Before you or I have even had opportunity to do one wrong thing ourselves, we are already God's enemies because we inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve by legal imputation. God imputes the guilt of Adam and Eve's first sin to us. And then it is our conscious as well as our subconscious awareness of our estrangement from God that is responsible for the vast majority of the misery that we experience in this life. All of our doubtings and misgivings, our perplexities, our anxieties, our fears and alarms, our disappointments and disillusionments, all of these arise from our intuitive awareness that God is angry with us for our sin. That we have been moved outside of that happiest state of being God's favorites, His favored ones. So that now we know that we are God's enemies. And this reality and knowledge is confirmed to us every time we sin. And the conscience that we still have reminds us of that. That the guilt and the shame that are produced by our awareness that we have broken the law of God, and that's what the conscience is a constant reminder to us that we are God's enemies. It is no wonder then that those men who remain dead in their trespasses and sins act out their rebellion against God. Why wouldn't they if they recognize that God is now their enemy? We do not seek willingly to obey our enemies. We want to do the opposite of what our enemies want. And in our rebellion against our enemy, God the Lord, we ruin ourselves and make ourselves very miserable. And we love doing it. And we want to associate with others who are doing that. And we encourage each other and bolster each other in our efforts to rebel against the living God. And so we ruin ourselves. We make ourselves very miserable. And this is the gloomy and the dark prospect of our natural condition, that estate which we inherited from our first parents. Oh, thank you, Adam and Eve. But with this question now in our catechism, this question number 20, we turn now, as one of our Presbyterian forebears has said, Francis Beatty, from the dark shadows of sin to the bright landscapes of grace. And this then becomes the very place where every Christian, boy and girl and man and woman, need to labor diligently, to keep our thoughts in this area, trained on this fact. Question 20 reads, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer is, God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. This is what the writers of our standards refer to as the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is described in several different ways in the Scriptures. For example, in Isaiah chapter 55, we read that it is described as an everlasting covenant. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. This is a particular comfort to those who were born under nature's night, because it was the transitory nature of the first covenant that is the cause of our misery. So in binding up the wounds of his people, God takes a special care to emphasize to us that in this second covenant, this covenant of grace, that it's not transitory like the first covenant. Rather, it is, as the prophet Isaiah writes, an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant whose purpose is to rescue God's elect by making friends from his enemies, from restoring life to those who are dead, both of which are accomplished by the work of a Redeemer. This new covenant can be described as a solemn compact and an agreement. In the covenant of grace, God has made a perfect and complete remedy for our sad and miserable condition. The condition of man's estate as a consequence of his breaching that first covenant was a separation from God, that is, an estrangement from God, and death. This covenant of grace is also sometimes described as a covenant of peace. If you'll look with me at Ezekiel chapter 37, we see the later prophet writing to us in verse 26 and describing it in this way. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." So here he refers to it as a covenant of peace as well as an everlasting covenant. So this everlasting covenant is an everlasting covenant of peace, which again is a comfort to us, who as those who inherited the penalty of the first covenant, we were made God's enemies. That there is a war that was declared on us by God because of our sin, our failure, our breaching of that first covenant. Now, he tells us quite clearly that one of the terms of this second covenant, this covenant of grace, is that peace will be an everlasting peace. And one more text I would call your attention to is that in Hosea chapter 14. And if you'll skip down to verse 4, we read this description: "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon." Here we see that we who are God's enemies, he is now considering us his friend. And that he has taken it upon himself to make up for the injuries that he himself suffered by our failure in that first covenant. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. They shall grow like the lily." What is he describing here? He is describing here the new life that is given to those who are brought into this new covenant, this covenant of grace. It is a contrast and a comparison for us, because what did we inherit in that first covenant but death, decay, decomposition, rottingness, foulness, everything that is putrid and wretched and polluted. And here God says, "I will take away all of that and I will restore to you that which makes humanity beautiful. I will, in other words, God says here, as an aspect of this everlasting covenant of peace, give you back your beauty. I will sanctify you. That's also an aspect of this everlasting covenant. That God, the Holy Spirit, is now at work in us, sanctifying us, making us beautiful once again, so that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and though we still languish because sin lives on in the members of our flesh until death, that nevertheless, God has given us a new principle of life. He's broken the power of that reigning sin. We are no longer held in chains to be led by Satan captives. Now we can overcome sin. We don't have to yield to sin's temptation. And so we'll prosper in this new covenant. Sometimes theologians make a distinction here regarding the newer covenant, and they'll say, well, there is a covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace. And I'll just comment briefly on that to you so that you're aware of what they mean if you ever come across this in your reading. In this view, the covenant of redemption is a covenant that the Father entered into with the Son, in which he gave the Son people whom the Son would redeem and assuredly save. Well, did this happen? Well, yes, it certainly happened. It was a part of God's decree. Should we call it officially a different covenant? Well, that is something I don't think is necessarily helpful. They would say then also that the covenant of grace is that covenant which God entered into with his people, in which he promises to redeem them and save them by his Son, as the Son acts as a mediator on their behalf, whom God appointed for the sins of those whom he elects. But our standards don't recognize this distinction. And so I would say, in honor of this tradition, then neither will we. Rather, I would suggest that we would recognize both of these things as being aspects of the same covenant, the covenant of grace. And then maybe another comment about the covenants, just by way of context. Sometimes it is written that there are a number of various covenants, which there is, but they all make up a part of one particular covenant. Now, I think we'll save this for a different series of studies, but sometimes, just in brief, we read about the covenants in this way, that there was an Adamic covenant and a Noahic covenant and an Abrahamic covenant. There was a Mosaic covenant and a Davidic covenant, and then there was the new covenant. But the thing that all of these various covenants have in common is that they are aspects of the one covenant. Each one looked at together in its connection with preceding and succeeding covenants describe for us a greater and fuller picture of one covenant of grace. Now, we do know that the Scriptures refer to two covenants. Our confession refers to two covenants. And I would like to mention also just a comment about these two covenants, that the one they will sometimes refer to as a covenant of works and the other as a covenant of grace. I would say that there is only one covenant and that it is comprised of these two basic aspects. Some will say that in agreeing that there is one covenant, that it is a covenant of works. which is graciously administered, hence the covenant of grace. Some would say that it's a covenant of grace and that works was simply one aspect of it. And sometimes these distinctions can be rather confusing. They can serve to, instead of aiding us in our ability to understand these things, as we make these various distinctions, it can almost be a hindrance to us. While it is true that man was originally placed in the garden under a covenant of works, that covenant of works did not save him. So I do want to make mention of this. Some people, especially the dispensationalists and those of us who came from dispensational backgrounds, wrestle with the lingering effects of this on our thinking for many, many years. The covenant of works never saved. The covenant of works never saved. It is not capable of saving. It never saved anyone. It did not save the Israelites of the Old Testament. That's where the dispensationalists err. They would say that those in the Old Testament scheme of things under that dispensation were saved as they did, as they performed these various duties that were required, as we just read in our confession this morning, under the law of God. We can see that they were given both a judicial law and ceremonial law. The ceremonial aspects of the law were abrogated. That means they were done away with, completely fulfilled when Christ came. But the covenant of works never saved anyone. When Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, lived under the covenant of works, it was a covenant sufficient to enable them to continue to live in that happy estate. It did not save them. They had no need of being saved. Do you understand that? They had nothing from which to be saved. They had an angered God. They weren't His enemies. They were His friends. The covenant of works never saved anyone, any human, at least as far as their own obedience goes. Now, let me describe then the nature of the covenant of grace. The very essence of this covenant is that it is a gracious covenant. Both of the catechisms, the larger and the shorter, emphasize the fact of electing love. And as a part of that, they would say that grace is what confers to us electing love. The shorter catechism says that God, out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver and save them by a Redeemer. That's what the shorter catechism says. The larger catechism says, among other things, that God, out of His mere love and mercy, delivers His elect out of their estate of sin and misery. And then our confession, after setting forth the fact that the covenant of works was a gracious condescension on the part of God, goes on to say that the second covenant God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And in this way, stress is placed by our Westminster standards on the gracious, the gratuitous nature of the second covenant. If this emphasis were not maintained, we would feel no hope. If we thought that we were still under the obligations and the duties of the old covenant, a covenant of works, we would realize that we were helpless, that because of the fall, we have come into the possession of a depraved nature, and because of that we are helpless to change it or remove it. And so then it is grace alone that can rescue us, and that grace must be a divine grace. And so these standards lay special stress upon the gracious nature of the second covenant. Now, There are two ideas presented in the covenant in regard to this gracious covenant relation, and the first is that the idea expressed by the term covenant, which I'll deal with in just a second, and then secondly, that which is denoted by the word testament. So there are two different aspects to it, the one being the fact that it is referred to as a covenant, and then also that it is referred to as a testament. Turn with me, if you will, to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Let's read, if we can, please, this entire chapter. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the older censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, let me pause here and say a couple of things. First of all, what we see here is clearly not a distinction between the what we often refer to as a covenant of works. What we are seeing here described for us is Christ as the fulfillment of the older covenant. Now, please keep in mind, to make too sharp a distinction about these covenants as if it is referring distinctly, specifically, and solely about a covenant of works versus a covenant of grace here is wrong. It would be wrong for us to understand it this way. The Mosaic covenant is an aspect of the covenant of grace. When did the covenant of works end? Well, it ended at least somewhere before Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we have the first telling of the gospel. That's when it ended. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, was instituted at that time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first telling of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, that the seed of the woman would crush or bruise the serpent's head, is the first telling of the gospel. No one else was under a covenant of works that was capable of either preserving them in a glorious state, which they already possessed, or saving them once they had fallen from that condition. That's where dispensationalism errs. This is so hard to jettison from those of us who were raised in dispensational churches. What we have being described for us here this morning is not a sharp dichotomy between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. What we see being described for us here is that the new covenant is a better covenant. The reason it's better is not because it's a covenant of grace where this was a covenant of works. No. No. This also was a covenant of grace. Rather, what we see being described here for us is that it's better in this sense, that those things which were typified in that older covenant have now been fulfilled in Christ. That which those Old Testament saints possessed only in types and in shadows, we now have fulfilled for us in the reality of the coming of Christ. And so truly it is a better covenant. Now, who are the parties of the covenant? Well, just as in the first covenant there were two parties, God and Adam, so in the second covenant there are two parties. There is God and Christ. As in the first covenant, Adam stood both for himself as well as for the race that was in him as his seed, which is all of humanity. So too in the second covenant, Christ stands for himself as well as all those who were in him in his seed, that is the seed of faith. According to the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, the Abrahamic covenant did precede the Mosaic covenant. And so when we see in Galatians chapter 3 that all those who are of faith are Abraham's offspring, it becomes much clearer for those who are wrestling with this issue of dispensationalism that the Mosaic covenant is a fuller development of this same covenant. The Mosaic covenant came after the Abrahamic covenant, not before. And if those of us who are heirs now of the eternal promise through faith in Christ are Abraham's offspring, we can see that these older covenants were also covenants of grace. We see in both covenants that God, as the Father, stood for the whole Godhead. This is true in both covenants. Well, it is God the Father who was the first person in both of these covenants. We have to understand that he stands for and represents the entire Godhead, as all the persons in the Godhead are in agreement in this divine procedure. And furthermore, the covenant does not refer to or indicate the Son merely as the second person of the Trinity, but also, and I would say even chiefly, as the incarnate God-man. This is very important to us, that God the Son had to take on human nature. He had to become a partaker of human nature. He had to, for a couple of reasons. First of all, that he would be able to perfectly fulfill all of the demands of the law, and then secondly, that he would be able to fulfill the penalty of the law. What was the penalty of the law? Death. Jesus had to be able to die. Unless he took on human nature, he couldn't die. Christ had to take on a human nature, as well as the fact that if he did not take on human nature, how could we be said to be his seed? If we were said to be his seed, and he were only divine, then we would have a divine nature. And this is part of the ancient heresies that were dealt with in Manichaeism and Gnosticism, and in which they were not sure of the natures of Christ, and said that he had a homogeneous nature, that he was a God-man. He was part God, part man. Well, that was denied and rebutted, and instead it has become the position of the church from the 3rd century that Jesus is both God and man. He remains 100% God and 100% man. There is not a blending, a diffusing, a confusing of those two natures. They remain distinct. The covenant was made with Christ for himself and in him on behalf of the elect, or those whom, as our catechism says it, were ordained to life. The catechisms, both of them, clearly teach that Christ stood for and acted on the behalf of the elect in a direct covenant relationship with God, in order that he would deliver them from the estate of their sin and misery and bring them into a state of salvation and glory. I think for today's sermon, I am going to conclude simply with these two points: that Christ delivered us from the estate of guilt and sin and misery, that those who believe in Christ are delivered from sin, both as to its guilt and its depravity, and from the misery which that state of sin involves, so that by the provisions of the covenant of grace, which conditions Christ has fulfilled, there is deliverance for the elect who believe in Christ from the sin, the guilt, and the misery which the failure of the first covenant entailed. And that it gives us the ability, Christ secured for us the ability to not yield to sin. That is the first point. And then the second one is that we have an introduction into a state of grace, that this is a positive result of the covenant promise to sinful men, that through the fulfillment of the legal conditions of Christ on our behalf, the word salvation must be taken here in its very widest sense, that it includes everything which comes to the believer through Christ, that it embraces all that eternal life involves: justification, sanctification, regeneration, adoption, glorification, with all that is implied in these things. Together it makes up this very splendid category of the things that we now enter into as a state, a part of the state of our salvation, which flows from this covenant of grace. Not only is there a full remission of sin, but there is also a complete salvation from sin that was procured for us. In due time, we will also experience it, all of the elect who are ordained unto life and salvation. And let's call our sermon here to a close then this morning. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in a word of prayer? Father, we are thankful to you for the work of Christ on our behalf, that he did secure for us a deliverance out of that first estate, that state of sin and misery, pollution, corruption, depravity, and that we have been moved into this new state, a state of sanctification, a state of grace, where we are no longer held captive by Satan through our sins to do his will, but now we can live in this glorious way, in this happy state. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to us your power, the ability to focus our thoughts and attention on these things, that we would meditate on this fact that we have been redeemed from the penalty of the first covenant, and that we have been released from its bondage, that this salvation has been secured to us by Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we now pray. Amen.